Good morning. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 today. Let me read it for us out of the New American Standard. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the many blessings of our salvation, but particularly thinking of the blessing of having your word before us that we can read and study and meditate upon, and for the truth that your word is quick and powerful, and that you use it to sanctify us. And so as we come today to learn this morning and for the morning service and the evening service, we pray that we would be taught and that we would be changed by the things that you teach us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a diagram of the book of 1 Timothy. And actually, I think it's essentially the same outline that Ron gave us when he taught. And it's a modification of the one that Andrew gave. Andrew, remember, divided it into the charge in the first chapter, and then the whole rest of the book is instructions, and that's exactly right. This just sort of identifies some of the separate divisions of the instructions that are given. So, remember, outlines are just intended to help us remember the contents of the book, and so pick an easy one. This may be more complicated than it needs to be, but basically, without separating out of the introduction, addresses the false doctrine, the problem that he's there to deal with in the first chapter, to instruct men not to teach strange doctrines, and then a chapter on or section on order in the church, dealing with authorities, women, leadership. A section today on keeping the faith, and then next week a chapter on pastoral duties, and finally another section on keeping the faith, really, the man of God. So that's sort of a way perhaps to think about it. And it's interesting to see this is a pastoral epistle. These are epistles that are written to a pastor to talk about dealing with the church. And three of the five chapters or sections really emphasize his own personal life. And I think that's an emphasis that's important in we'll deal with that today, since that's the subject of the chapter as well. I went through the book this week and just categorized the kinds of things that we find in the book, and there are really four categories of subjects you'll find in the book. First of all, a warning against false teachers. There is a general description and describing them as strange doctrines and doctrines of demons. In chapter 1, verse 3, strange doctrines, chapter 4, verse 1, their doctrines of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then there are very few specifics about this. When you read about the false teaching, I'm curious to know what kinds of things they were saying, but they just talk about two kinds of things. Generally speaking, he says that they misunderstand the law in chapter 1, and in our text today, which we'll talk about, they forbid marriage and foods. So doesn't seem to be a real crisis with those particular labels, but that's what the book is, the way the book comes to us, and that's for good reason. There are just not that many specifics. I'd like to know what Hymenaeus and Alexander taught, but we're not told what they taught specifically here. We have to find some of it later on in 2 Timothy. Then the second category of things we find in the book is personal instruction to Timothy. And they come into two categories themselves. His duty to the church, to warn, to preach, and also to organize. I didn't list that, but that's part of the things, how to structure the church as well. But then the duty to himself. So, and I think that that's probably the main emphasis in the book. So he has certain responsibilities as a pastor, to teach, preach, warn, and certain responsibilities to himself. Thirdly, instructions for church order. So there's quite a bit in the book on that, about men, women, and widows, and about elders and deacons. And then finally, there is Christian doctrine. And the Christian doctrine is just kind of put in as an aside almost, a little comments in the course of teaching about the other things. And some pretty profound doctrines about the work of Christ and about the subject of sanctification, but not systematic the way you might find in Romans, and you might find in other places. But you know, we find out there's one God and one mediator, and we find out some truth about Christ coming to save us, and our expectations, our hope. There are a number of subjects, but it's just kind of tucked in there, and not seemingly an essential part of the book, although very important, of course. So when you read the book, that's what you're going to find. You're going to find him warning against false teachers. You're going to find Paul teaching Timothy about his duty. You're going to find him talking about the structure of the church. And then here and there, you'll find scattered in little pieces about Christian doctrine, primarily Christ's work of salvation and the subject of sanctification. The theme of the book, last week Andrew told us it was fight the good fight, and I think that's accurate. That comes to us in the first chapter and in the end chapter very explicitly. He wants Timothy to fight the good fight. In fact, I think our last lesson on Timothy is entitled that. So I think that that is precisely what he's talking about. But he's not telling them to fight against false teachers. That is, his battle is not against the false teachers. That's not the emphasis here. He talks about them. He talks about refuting their error, which is part of the struggle. He's supposed to contend against it because the problem with the false teaching is that it hinders the progression of the faith. And you can see that expressed in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They don't understand godliness. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And it's interesting, when he criticizes Hymenaeus and Alexander in the end of first chapter, I'm looking at it and thinking, okay, what were they doing? And what he is concerned about is that they had suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. So that he's not so much trying to devastate these men and to banish them and destroy them, but he's concerned with what false doctrine does to the Christian life. So that I think that bottom line, that the real theme, the subject of the fight, is godliness. It's this word that is taken from two Greek words that mean well and devoted. The word God is not in godliness in the Greek language. And it just means, and it's implies to God, well devoted to God or devoted to God. And it's illustrated, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when it talks about the women. He says, lastly, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. So that the adornment of the women should be godliness, their devotion to God. What should be obvious about women, and Timothy and Paul would say men as well, is that they are devoted to God. And then when he gets to chapter 3, verse 14, he says that his purpose is to write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he makes this interesting and somewhat difficult to understand statement. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And so that the conduct that he is promoting, which they are to engage in as if it's they're in a fight, is the subject of godliness. And the focal point of godliness is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And however we understand that poem or hymn at the end of chapter 3, it is focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the apex of somebody who was godly, as somebody who was committed to the Father. And he came in the flesh and lived the life of God on the earth, was vindicated by the Spirit or justified or declared righteous by the Spirit, beheld by angels who are concerned about the holiness of God, and then proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world for the life-transforming message. And the subject here, although not denying, is not talking about the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It's obviously in the book, but when he talks about the mystery of godliness, it pertains to the way Christ lived, came and lived on the earth, and that's really the battle that we're in, the battle to achieve godliness, and I think we'll see that that's here. Charles Simeon wrote in the 1800s, godliness here stands in opposition to all that superstitious or contentious men would place in its stead. It is to be understood as comprehending a surrender of ourselves to God as his redeemed people and a life of entire devotedness to his service. And I think that's a pretty good understanding. Surrender of ourselves to God as his redeemed people and a life of entire devotedness to his service. So that's really, I think, the concept of godliness. It involves holiness, but it involves really commitment to God. And Paul writes in this chapter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7, discipline yourself or train yourself or exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I think that, along with the statement to fight the good fight, really explains the theme of the book of Timothy. Well, we're going to look at the chapter here in two broad sections, and I'm taking the good and bad word from verse 6, where it says that he was constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And literally that word means good doctrine. And so I'm going to use the word bad doctrine for the false doctrine and talk about where it comes from, and then an illustration of the error, and then the good doctrine. And that talks about Timothy's personal life and then Timothy's ministry. So that's where we're going to be going today. And so we'll look at the first five verses about the bad doctrine. And where it comes from is from demons and doctrine. But first it says, the Spirit explicitly says in later times some will fall away from the faith. And later times or last times, there are a number of warnings about that in Jude, verse 17. I think I wrote these verses up there, yeah. In Jude, verse 17 and 18, it's a good typical passage for this. There's some other ones that are similar. Just look at that one, though. It says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And he talks about men who are worldly-minded and devoid of the Spirit. So that there's going to be a coming a time when opposition and mocking of the truth is going to increase. And that's looking to the future. And 2 Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 20, you remember the last time in the biblical account that Paul went to Ephesus, he warned them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so then he tells them to be on the alert. So that when the scripture talks about false teachers coming in the last times, it's talking about the future. But there's also a warning that occurs currently as well. And the end of chapter 1, we have a specific example of somebody who caused problems in this particular church. So the last times is looking ahead to the future from where Paul is looking at, but he's also looking at right now. So that really it's the character of this age to have people drawing us away from the truth. And what's going to happen at the end time is that's going to increase. But for every generation, it's going to be a problem, and it's a problem for the folks here. And so the Holy Spirit warns them. And as I said, the problem comes from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that may seem like an unfair criticism. You know, you can always say to your enemy that what you're saying is demonic. You know, it's devilish what you're saying. It's sort of like you're trying to smear them, perhaps. But in fact, this is exactly true. In Ephesians, remember Ephesians chapter 6, passage of the armor. Before that, it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. It's the battle that occurs for the believer is against the powers of hell. And John chapter 8, verse 44 says that the devil is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. And he is the one who orchestrates lies, particularly lies concerning the Word of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So that there is a spiritual battle out there. And the battle is the good against the bad, the truth against the error, and the one who develops the error is Satan, ultimately. And that was his ploy from the beginning. Did God really say? And then he falsely accused God or said God was lying because he was trying to promote his lie, which was bought by Adam and Eve. So that when you're dealing with teachings of Scripture or supposed teaching of Scripture, you have two choices. You believe the truth, or you believe doctrines of devils and doctrines of the devil and doctrines of demons. And you know, that's a very solemn thing to think about, and lays upon us a huge responsibility to be very, very careful in how we handle the Scripture. And be very cautious how we deal with people who tell us things that we cannot confirm in the Word of God, because that's really the only absolute source, and every other source is going to be orchestrated in some way by the powers of hell. So only two camps. Christ says you're either for me or you're against me, and that's true about his Word as well. Then it describes them by means of hypocrisy and of liars, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. So, and that also seems a little bit overdone in the way it states it, but it's exactly true. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think I wrote that down here too, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, says, "For such men," talking about false teachers, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And so what this passage tells us is that people come into the Christian community and they pretend to be true followers of Jesus Christ. They're hypocrites. They're liars. They are deceiving. And they try to entice and lead us astray. And it's by lies, and it's by their own personal hypocrisy, because they are not who they say they are, and they're not doing what they claim that they are doing. They are doing exactly the opposite. So we're charged to test the spirits in 1 John, and one of the key things to test is what they say about Jesus Christ. So you have to look and see and listen carefully to what they say about Jesus Christ, because remember, they're going to be deceitful. They're going to try to trick you, and they'll say some of the same words, but when you investigate them further, you'll see that they don't mean the same thing by those words that what the Bible means by that. So, hypocrisy and lies. And then he gives an illustration, which doesn't seem to be terrifically demonic here. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods doesn't seem to be particularly hurtful. And you can see how this is a good area to land on, because it's an area that is addressed in Scripture where permission is granted these things. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul encourages people to remain single. In Acts chapter 21, verse 25, the apostles told people not to eat meat offered to idols. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul advised people against eating food offered to idols for the sake of their brother's conscience. Fasting is approved in Scripture. And so to come along and talk about forbidding marriage and certain foods, there is some biblical authority for talking about those subjects and making those kinds of statements. However, in this context and this teaching is done as a means of being holy or godly in your life. And that's the error here. So they're telling people that if you marry or eat certain foods, you will not be a godly or a holy person. So that it's not just forbidding these things or forbidding them for a time, it's linking these observations with their own sanctification and their own Christian development. And that's really the error that they have, because what we'll find from this is that it does not lead to godliness. It does not lead to the Christian life. It actually leads away from it. It turns it aside. And so that's the real danger. And that's the dangers of the powers of the assault from hell, is that not that it's going to get you to go out and murder people or do something very explicitly evil. It's going to get you to make departures from the truth that leads you away from the Lord Jesus Christ and leads you away from the kind of life that's pleasing to the Lord, a life of godliness and a life of holiness. So we often think of the devil being in the low places of life and in the cemeteries and in the spooky places and stuff like that. But, you know, the devil is in our lives on a daily basis, trying to turn us away from the truth and to lead us into error. And little teeny departures are the good way to start. And so that's why it's so important for us to hear this particular message. And then he goes into this description. God has created foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And perhaps a little bit difficult to understand what he means by that. But I think what he means is that the things that God has created are not intrinsically evil in terms of your spiritual life. God has created things for us to enjoy, and what's important is we engage in the world and we engage in life from the perspective of the Word of God and of prayer. The Word of God in the sense that we rely upon the Word of God to do what is right and to avoid what is wrong, and we don't rely upon the Word of men to know what's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. And so you're going to be secure in looking to the Word of God and in how you approach life and do what needs to be done. And if it doesn't speak against it, then you can't say that that is an essential part of your spiritual life and your growth. You need to depend upon the Word of God. And the prayer is not that you pray about things and it makes things sanctified or holy. It means that you pray as a sense of your own inadequacy and dependence upon God. And then we pray for His wisdom, for His protection, and we thank Him for the good things that He gives us. But we do so with a real sense of our own fallibility and inability to make judgments in our own wisdom. So I think that Paul just felt like he had to say something about this rather than just move on to another subject, and so he warns us about how we are to address life by means of the Word of God and prayer, because that's the process of our sanctification. Well, the good doctrine goes from chapter verse 6 down through 16, and it's demonstrated by the good servant. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I would expect him to say what he needs to point out to them. But what he does at this point is he begins to talk to Timothy about his own personal life. So instead of saying and pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, so therefore tell them this and tell them that and tell them the next thing. But he says that will reflect the fact that you are nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And then telling you have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So he is supposed to focus on his own life, nourishing on the words of the faith and of the sound or good doctrine. So he is supposed to focus his attention on understanding the Word of God and nourishing himself on it, which means he's going to it again and again, and that he's to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, that may be a little offensive to you, because you look around our congregation and you say, well, the oldest women in our congregation are probably more mature than the oldest men spiritually. And you're probably right on that count. But I think it's a figure of speech. Because if you get to Titus chapter 1, you'll find that he talks about Jewish myths and commandments of men. So there he says, Jewish myths of men. You know, so it's really a figure of speech that is entitled to indicate that somebody in their right mind, without being senile and deprived of their senses as they get older, they are going to accept those things, but they're not something that a believer should be paying attention to. So I think it's not an intended to give cause to us to be offended in any way. But it's to say that our source of spiritual truth is only in the Word of God. He's nourishing himself on the truth, on the words of the faith, and of good doctrine. And he's not turning aside to other things. And anything anybody else tells you about how you approach God, how you are pleasing to God, is going to be an old wives' tale or a myth that men make up out of their own wisdom. And you should not be turned aside to that. But you're supposed to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, the word discipline is an athletic word that involves training. And the word itself kind of figures that in the literal meaning of the words. But it's used in Scripture in a spiritual sense. And I won't turn to some of the passages, but it talks about disciplining or training your spiritual capacities in Hebrews. And I don't know if I wrote those passages down. I didn't write them down. But it also talks about wicked men exercising themselves or disciplining themselves for evil in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. So that it's a general word that talks about training. And here he says, for bodily discipline is of only of little profit. And we look at that and we think, well, he's talking about bodily discipline. I think the translations say exercise. That makes us think about exercise. And we think about that in our contemporary culture where we emphasize exercise. But as I read that and thought about it, I thought in the context, I don't think he's talking about physical exercise when he says bodily discipline is only of a little profit or bodily exercise. In the context, he's talking about exercises of the flesh that are intended to make you a godly person. And these bodily exercises that focus on your body, on the flesh, are of very little profit. They're of little profit. They might have some small amount of profit, but they're really not substantial in that. And look at Colossians chapter 2 for that, to emphasize that point. Verse 2:20. It says, for if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So there he was saying, in essence, you know, the exercise or the discipline of the body has an appearance of value, but it really doesn't have any value in dealing with the flesh. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, it says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So that he's not saying that it's harmful per se, but it just doesn't do you any good in getting you closer to God, eating or not eating or doing these bodily disciplines to try to control your spiritual life. So I think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's saying, you know, going to the gym is a little bit of profit, but we need to go to another kind of gym for a spiritual thing. I think he's saying that when you focus your attention on outward kinds of things, it's not going to be very useful. Now, it is useful sometimes because if you're worried about making another believer stumble, well, then you might exercise some of these bodily restraints in that regard, eating or not eating a particular food. So there is some profit in doing that, but there's no ultimate profit in terms of your own personal godliness. And so what he's saying is you need to focus your attention not on an outward exercise of controlling the flesh, but on dealing with your soul, dealing with your spirit. And we're told the way to do that, and by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And that's really what Paul has told to Timothy here when he says in verse 6 that you're constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine or the sound doctrine which you've been following. So he's telling him, he's exhorting him to persevere in studying the Word of God and in knowing the Word of God, and do it as if as diligently as these other folks are doing to try to restrain their bodies, restrain the flesh. And if you like, I think it's a fair analogy, do it with the same discipline that somebody might discipline themselves if they're training physically to be in some kind of contest or to just be fit. You want to focus your attention upon what really gets you to godliness, and not what other people might tell you will be helpful. And then he makes a statement in verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now the question we ask when you read this is, what is the trustworthy statement? And you know from Will teaching us out of 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that this occurs 5 times in these epistles. We've already had a couple of them in this epistle. And they are kind of little brief statements of the essence of faith, of the faith. And we look and say, what is the trustworthy statement here? Well, in the other 5, one of them looks to what is ahead of what he has just said, and the others look to what follows from what he's just said. So we can justify looking before and after for this, but I think it turns out they're going to be the same thing. For he says afterwards, for it is for this, presumably the trustworthy statement, that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And so the trustworthy statement is to labor and strive. Well, what is he laboring and striving for? Well, in the words that lead up to it, he tells them that they're to labor, he's to discipline himself or exercise himself for the purpose of godliness. So I think the trustworthy statement is that you need to pursue godliness. And we labor and strive for godliness because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of the believers. So that our hope is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are laboring and striving for godliness. Now, just a word here about the last part of verse 10. Our hope is on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, a simple reading of that statement would lead you to believe that all men are saved, because he's the Savior of all men. And we know that that is contrary to every other verse, every other word in the Bible, that all men are not saved. And so I think that there are a number of ways it can be understood, but that he saves all men is not one of them. But rather, it's probably meaning that he is the only Savior, the only one that you can go to for salvation for anybody in the whole world, for all men. He is the Savior of all men, or for all men, in that sense. Not in the sense that he will save them, will save every man, but in the sense that there's no place else to go. And then particularly, those who will be saved are those who are the believers. And that, of course, is absolutely consistent with all of the rest of Scripture. So don't let anybody lead you astray on that passage to a universalism. But the point is that as you fix your hope on the living God, the only Savior, that really is the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to focus your attention upon your devotion to God, your devotion to Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to impact every aspect of your life. And really, that's what he is telling Timothy. And remember, he's concerned about false doctrine, so he's telling Timothy to be diligent in the truth. That's the way you deal with false doctrine. best of all. So we labor and strive by our hope in the living God. Well, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he gives some admonitions to Timothy still. Prescribe or command, I think some of your translations say, and that probably is a better translation, command and teach these things. But that's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to teach these things that he's just said. He's supposed to teach people that they're to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, and they're not going to get it by dealing with the outward things that the false teachers are going to focus upon, whether they marry or don't marry, or whether they eat certain foods or don't eat certain foods. But they're going to get it from nourishing themselves on the Word of God on a daily basis and on the good teachings of Scripture, and measuring your life by the Word of God and not measuring your life by the things that people tell you that you just can't find in the Word of God. But may have a ring of truth. And then he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, he's going to turn from talking about old women to talk about young boys. And this Timothy was probably not very young as we would describe youth, maybe in his 40s. But you know, the idea in Scripture is that the older folks have a degree of wisdom that's worth going after. And the more youthful ones tend to be a little bit less restrained. They don't have the experience. They don't have the maturity. And Paul recognizes that as Timothy goes into this community of people, that there might be some who say, he's just a young guy. What does he know to tell me how to live my life? And there's some wisdom as that. When I see people come into my practice who are in their 90s, I sometimes tell them that they need to tell me how to live long instead of me telling them, because they've been there. But you can see how people might, in spiritual things, think that somebody who's isn't as mature as Paul or some of the apostles, the next generation of teachers that are coming up into the church, they're going to kind of look down on him. And the way you deal with that is not by asserting your authority, but you deal with it by being an example to them in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. And that's probably talking about sexual purity. You're to show yourself as an example of those who believe. And that's a statement that goes whether you're young or old, basically. It's a thing that we ought to all have in our minds, that we are to show ourselves as an example of those who believe, which is basically to live the life of Christ, to be like Christ in what we say, how we talk. And sometimes we're a little loose in that. Our conduct, particularly important, our love for our enemies as well as for our brethren. But it's a particularly unique mark of the Christian community that we have love for one another, of our faith, our confidence in God, purity. And that's the way you avoid people despising your message because you're young, is your life reflects that you have embraced that, the very things that you're saying. That's not the basis for telling people. You don't say, do this because I did it. You say, do it because the Word of God says it. But it certainly weakens your message if you say certain things and then you go off and live some other way. So that's not what you're supposed to do. Then he says, give attention until I come. Give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. You know, I forget, perhaps you do too, that people didn't have a copy of Scripture in their homes in those days, and probably not much available till the printing press showed up for people to get it more widespread. So for many, many years, if you wanted to hear the Word of God, you had to go someplace where somebody had a copy. And I would suspect in those communities it would be largely in the Jewish synagogues where they would have copies of the written Scripture. Maybe by the time this letter is written, they had a collection of some of the epistles. And some of the Gospels, perhaps. But they didn't have a lot, and they didn't have a lot of copies. And so, therefore, the public reading of the Scripture was very important. So he exhorts Timothy to read the scripture to the people. They needed to hear the book. It's important to teach the book, but you need to read the book. And then to exhortation, which is preaching and teaching. They're very close, but there's a difference in those two. I don't think you can probably do them adequately without doing them together, and most of the time they are together. But nonetheless, that's really the public ministry of a pastor. And in our day, what we have is we have our pastors, previous and current, emphasize not public reading of the scripture, although they did do that. They emphasize you got the Bible at home, read it. And we've been told over and over and over again to be reading our Bibles on a regular basis. And that's biblical here. It's important to be reading the scripture. You want to hear what the book says, not just what I tell you about it or what Pastor Will tells us about it. You want to hear what the book says. And then certain individuals are gifted to exhort or to preach and to teach, and we need to attend to those things. Those are very, very important if you're going to be nourished on the words of the faith and on good doctrine. And then he tells Timothy not to neglect his own spiritual gift, and he tells him how he got it, reminds him how he got it, through prophetic utterance and laying on the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery is a word that could be translated the elder board, so that he had a divine mandate to do his teaching, and he needed to exercise his gift, and he needed to do that. He needed not to neglect it. And the way you neglect it is by not doing it or by not nourishing it. And so he was to take pains, be absorbed in. There's an intensity here. In verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident for all. And then in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation in both yourself and those who hear. So that, again, he's looking for Timothy to refute false teaching, but he's concerned that Timothy be the kind of person he needs to be personally and the kind of pastor he needs to be, and doing the things that he's charged to do. And it ought to be apparent to Timothy and probably to everybody else that he takes pains with these things. He's absorbed in them so that his progress is evident to all. You don't get days off when you're in and you're doing what you're doing as a minister of the gospel. You're there all the time. But that's true as a believer for each one of us. You know, you don't get a day off. You know, every day we need to be like Timothy. We need to take pains with the things of God and be absorbed in them so that our progress, our sanctification, our godliness is evident to all. People see that there's something different about us, not that we just go to church on Sunday and don't use certain kinds of vocabulary or some other outward distinction, but that there's a quality of our lives that is something they can't explain because it represents the life of Christ within us. And the ultimate outcome is the fulfillment of our salvation, or the fullness of our salvation, for ourselves and for those who that we have opportunity to minister to. So that's the instruction that Paul is giving to Timothy. He's to fight the good fight. He's to engage in exercise and discipline and training. And the focal point is godliness. And he's supposed to expose the false teaching, but you expose the false teaching not by beating up on the enemy or the false teacher. You expose the false teaching by teaching the truth and by living the truth. And so he tells Timothy that he's to minister the truth on a regular basis and he's to attend to his own life. And the bulk of what he has to say to Timothy is not how to refute the enemy or how to preach and teach, it's how to live. You know, that's the thing that he emphasized with Timothy, and it's a blessing to us that he does that because we can see the characteristics of a godly person. And we read this book here, and we ought to come away not with an abhorrence of evil as much as a real solemn sense of responsibility to pursue godliness and to discipline ourselves for godliness. And I think that's really a strong thing that I was impressed with as I've looked into this book, and it first came to my mind when I saw the instructions about, or the comments at the end of chapter 1 about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he delivered over to Satan so they'd be taught not to blaspheme. And I wondered, what are they doing here? And what it says here is that they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. What they were believing and teaching other people was destroying them. And so Paul turns to Timothy and says, you need to believe and teach the truth so you don't destroy yourself. Because if you destroy yourself, you'll end up destroying other people as well. Let me just close by reading a section here out of Charles Simeon from, like I say, from the 1800s. He says, in every age of the church, there are many who, being themselves, through the subtlety of Satan, turned away from the simplicity of the gospel, labor to propagate their own peculiar opinions and to draw away disciples after them. Frequently, there is much truth mixed up with their errors, and their mistake lies not so much in what they would maintain as in the undue importance with which they attach to some points to the exclusion or neglect of others that are equally important. In a word, they are, though false apostles, in reality are often so specious. The word means that they're false, but they look like the truth. They're so specious, they often appear like apostles of Christ himself. How then are we to guard against such deceivers? I answer by having our minds fully intent on practical and vital godliness. By suffering our minds to be turned into the channel of controversy, we lose much of that heavenliness of mind, that sweetness of temper, that expansion of love, that singleness of eye, which are the brightest ornaments of our religion and indispensably necessary to our true happiness. And what shall we gain to compensate for this loss? Nothing but a conceit of our own superior wisdom and an uncharitable contempt or hatred of all who differ from us. This is the point which the apostle labors so strenuously to impress on our minds. Refuse, says he, all such exercises, for they are of little profit, but exercise yourself unto godliness, the profit of which can never be duly estimated. Keep habitually upon your minds a sense of the value of true godliness, and you will have no disposition for controversies, nor any satisfaction in the company of those who would obtrude their noxious sentiments upon you. You will act rather in conformity with the apostolic injunction, from such withdraw yourself. So the focal point needs to be upon our own lives and upon seeing the Lord advancing his work of sanctification in us. And we participate in that to the extent that we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. And we thank you, Father, for the truthfulness of your word. And we pray that we would not be turned aside to anything else, either by neglect or by listening to people who would say things that are contrary to what the Word of God teaches. And we pray that that we would truly be examples of believers as you continue that good work in us which you've begun to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.